Please turn with me this evening back to Ephesians and chapter 1. We're going to be particularly looking at verse 17 this evening and into 18 too. As Paul prays for these believers at Ephesus. Now, come to these verses this evening out of a concern, really, a personal concern. It's a concern that I've had for some years in many places, and it's a simple concern that there does seem to be amongst Christians a lack of clarity, a lack of clearness, really, about what goes on in a believer's life between their conversion and their death when they go to be with the Lord. It seems to me that there's quite a lack of clarity amongst the Lord's people. It's almost as though conversion is portrayed as almost the end of the matter. It's the start of the matter, but it seems in some circles to be the end of the matter too. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. And therefore I'm going to go to heaven. And with some lack of clarity about how it is that I'm to live, now that I am forgiven and acceptable to God, and indeed am going to be with him forever. People don't seem to be all that clear of the in-between. Their conversion and they're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that that's something of a problem. Because for many of us, there's quite a few years between our conversion and between the time when we come by grace to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also an awful lot written, not least in the New Testament letters, about how we are to live during that time from when we've been converted to when we go and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. In conversation at times, I feel like people are saying to me, well, having been converted, what am I really now about until I see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is? And of course, we could give a number of answers. We could say, well, now I'm converted, well, I do religious things with other believers, and they're good, and I enjoy them. We could say, well, I go to church meetings. We could say, well, now I'm converted, I read the Bible, I learn truth, I pray, I break bread, I participate in a glorious fellowship with my other brothers and sisters, and I try and live as good a life as I can now. That's the sort of answer which we might give. I want to suggest to you that there are better answers than any of those. The Apostle Paul says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a life of faith, of looking to God and trusting him. It's a life of obedience that we've now been called to. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of being sanctified. We've been set apart by God and to God, and we're to experience more and more of that as we are conformed more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. I would put it to you that those are better answers than the first set of answers that I gave you. But if I'm not mistaken, and I may be, there seems to be a simple priority which is worryingly and almost universally overlooked today. And I think it's true to say that we can say it is the believer's greatest need. The thing that is most to mark them from their conversion to when they meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a priority that we find in the letters of Paul, and especially in his prayers for the believers, for those who have been converted, for those who are forgiven, for those who are accepted in the well-beloved. It's something which he prays for them time and time again. It seems to me as a priority. And it doesn't take much, does it, to come to the conclusion that if Paul prayed for these things, then I should be praying them for myself, I should be praying them for other believers. And if the things that he prayed for were his primary concern, his priority in life for them, then these things should be the priority in my life too as a believer. And they should most mark my life between conversion and when I meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on two recent Thursday evenings, we've looked very briefly at an overview of some of Paul's praying for believers. We've done that to help us to better pray one for another. We're not unmindful of individual circumstances when we pray for one another. Our health, our responsibilities, our job situations. We're not to be unmindful of those things as we pray for one another, but neither should we be unmindful of the scriptural priorities which should not only determine our own desires as Christians, but what, because of those desires, we pray for ourselves and for others. And as we look at what Paul prayed for here in chapter 1, for the faithful in Christ Jesus, I'm less concerned about us learning how to pray and what to pray for this evening, though that is a very important application. I'm more concerned for us to see the one thing, that if Paul prayed for this in the lives of other believers, it should be our priority in our lives too. In a sense, the one thing that he prays for ought to be the single-minded pursuit of our lives as Christians, between our conversion and our seeing the Lord Jesus. And I come to these verses out of a concern that I'm not sure we're as clear on that as perhaps we ought to be. And I hope this evening that will therefore be helpful to us. I see it a little bit more clearly. What a marvellous thing to give myself to between now and when I go to be with Jesus. So that, by way of introduction, is something of a concern. I want to touch very briefly this evening on the context. I want you to notice that Paul is praying for a people who are marked by two things, verse 15, and I'm just going to list these for you this evening. They're marked by faith. They have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to them in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the faithful in Christ Jesus. That means that they know what the Christian message is, they know what the truth is about the Lord Jesus. They've assented to it, they believe it in their minds to be true, and more than that, they rely upon the truth. They trust the truth. They place the whole weight of their lives upon the word of God and are utterly committed to it. He's heard of their faith, where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing that he's heard about is their love for all the saints. And the word he uses there is that agape love, that self-sacrificial love, that love which is concerned for the well-being of others as much as it depends upon you. These people would have hurt, these people would have sacrificed things to love other people. And the people that they loved were all the saints, not just some of them. Their love for all of the saints, the long and the short and the tall. By way of context, I want you to notice who he's praying for. It's the faithful in Christ Jesus who love all the saints. Secondly, I want you to notice that he's praying following his long, wonderful praise from verse 3 down to verse 14 of all the gospel blessings which are ours in Christ. That's how he begins Ephesians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing where in Christ. So he's praying for people who know something of all of these blessings. They're enjoying forgiveness of sin. They know they've been chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. They know that they've been predestined to adoption as sons. They know that they've been redeemed. They've been brought back. They've experienced something and know something of all of these wonderful spiritual blessings in Christ. As a result of that, thirdly, notice his thanksgiving. Having heard about these things, he doesn't cease to give thanks for them. He's a thankful Christian when he hears of God's grace, when he hears of other brothers and sisters delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives thanks for them. And then fourthly, he's in constant prayer for them. That doesn't mean that he did nothing else other than pray. I suspect it means that he was regular and constant in prayer. It might well mean that he prayed the hour in the morning, the hour at noon, and the hour at night. He ceaselessly never stopped praying for them. That was his delight. And the last thing, by way of context, I want you to notice who he prays to. Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. So here he is, praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, about a people who have faith in Jesus, a people who love all the saints. He gives thanks to them in prayer, and he's constant in prayer for them. But then let's look at the core of the matter this evening. What does he pray for them? And what does that teach us? And I want to look at the core, and then I want to look at the constituent parts of the core. What's his primary desire for them? What does he pray for them? He prays specifically, verses 17 and 18, that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. I'm going to read that again. He specifically prays that they would be given, now soak in these words as you hear them, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. That's his overwhelming desire for these believers. And therefore it should be our overwhelming desire for ourselves and for others on a daily basis. What he prays for the Ephesians should surely determine what we pray for ourselves and for others on a daily basis. And it should shape our desires and our appetites as Christians. Notice the words he uses. Wisdom. What's wisdom? Wisdom's the application of knowledge. He prays for revelation. That's the revealing or the making known of the truth. So wisdom is the application of it. Revealing is the making known of it. He prays for knowledge, understanding, and enlightenment that they would know. Can you see how they're all in the same family, aren't they? Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, understanding, enlightenment that they would know. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul's overwhelming desire for himself, and we'll come on to that at some point this evening, and for others, is that he wants believers to know. Now, of course, they do know. But when Paul comes to pray for believers, the thing that most marks his praying for them is that he wants them to know. His greatest desire for them is that they would understand. Paul has a burning heart that Christians would see. What seems to propel this man as he prays to believers is that he really wants those who've been saved, those who've been converted, those who've been redeemed, he wants them to grasp. He wants them to really get a hold of certain things. His overwhelming desire is that they would grow in their knowledge and their understanding and their wisdom, the application of knowledge. It reminds me so much of the opening chapters of Proverbs. My son, get understanding. My son, get wisdom. Can you see that he desperately wants them to know? And what does he mean by know? Well, he means that he wants them to lay a hold of certain facts. He wants them to lay a hold in their minds of certain truths. He wants them to grasp with both hands and their feet revealed truth, apostolic truth, what is being taught them by the apostles. He wants these things to lodge in their minds. He wants them to know. But he wants them to do more than have them lodged in their minds. He doesn't simply want them to be able to pass an exam and tick all the right boxes. He wants them to know in a way that loves what is known, that rejoices in what is known, and that becomes a conviction to live by. He so much wants them to know that what they know would compel them to to live and propel them to live in a certain way. He wants what they know to be deep-rooted in their hearts and their minds, to be the very driving force of their desires and their thoughts and their words and their actions. In a sense, he desires for them to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, Martin said, hasn't he, on several occasions, that to fear God is to know God as he really is, according to his word. To know his attributes A to Z. To know that he's a God who's high over all. To know he's the God who's near to all those who call upon him in truth. To know God for who he fully is in his word. And secondly, to have a real sense of his presence, because that's one of the things which he is. He's present with his people. And the third constituent, according to Al Martin, is that we therefore live in the delight of these realities and be pleased to do so. That's the fear of the Lord, and in a sense that is what Paul is praying for here. He wants them really to know. Now, he doesn't pray for a second distinct and decisive spiritual experience. You don't find that anywhere in Paul's praying. He doesn't pray they'd be baptized in the Spirit or sealed in the Spirit. He's just explained that's already happened to them. You're nowhere finding that he prays, "You know, the one thing I pray for you at Ephesus, it's that you would in full and glad surrender come to Jesus and stand there at Keswick and say, I surrender all." He doesn't say that. He never says, "I'm praying for your entire consecration." He never says, "I'm praying for an exalted experience for you." He never says, "I'm praying that you'll be useful or active or learn how to serve." He says, "My heart's desire for you is that you'd really know." And that's what he prays for in other letters too. You know yourself in Colossians, he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what I'm praying for. Ever since I heard of you, I'm praying that you would be filled with a knowledge of God's will, of God's revealed word. Why? That you might live a life that's worthy of him, pleasing in every way. And the four constituent parts of a life that's pleasing to God in that prayer includes increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossian believers, do you know what I'm longing for you? I'm longing that you be filled with the knowledge of God's revealed truth. And that you'd grow in your knowledge of him. What does he pray for the Philippians? This will be NIV, so apologise. He prays that their love would abound more and more in what? In knowledge and in depth of insight. Knowledge is the ladder to their increasing love. He wants them to know more, because when they know more, they'll abound more and more in love one to another. What does he pray for Philemon? He prays for the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He lays a hold of God at his throne of grace for other believers, and he prays, "Oh God, cause them to know you. Cause them to know you better." You'd have to say he's a man who's utterly consistent in his desires. He wants them to know. He wants them to really know. And in order that this growth in knowledge is realized, Paul prays here for something to be given. And he prays that, two things, in the light of the blessings he's already spoken of in verses 3 to 14, because in verse 15 he says, "Therefore," or "for this reason." It's on the back of all the wonderful gospel blessings which are already theirs that he prays the way in which he does. And notice secondly that he prays to the one who's already blessed them in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He addresses the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, which is very similar to the one he's spoken of in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He's addressing the God who's already hugely blessed them, but he's asking for more. And he's specifically asking that the Spirit, I tend to think that is the Holy Spirit and not our spirit or our attitude, And I come to that conclusion because he is referred to as the spirit of revelation. And I don't think we have a spirit of revelation. Paul is praying that the Father would give the Spirit specifically that these believers would come to know three aspects of salvation more. And he deals with their hope. And he deals with glory. And he deals with power. And he deals with the past. And he deals with the present. And he deals with the future. And we'll look at those three in a moment. But more generally first, he's praying very simply that they would grow in their personal knowledge of God. The NIV says that you may know him better. And the reason why he wants them to know these three constituents, these three aspects, are with the ultimate purpose that through that they would come to know God better. That they grow in their understanding of God and his will. That they'd really come to lay a hold, as they've never laid a hold before, of God's saving purposes for them. Of what he's already done for them in Christ Jesus, and how this is to lead to them living a life that's worthy and a life that pleases God. His overwhelming desire is that they would realize the magnificence of the blessings that he's already spoken of in verses 3 to 14, which are already theirs. The eyes of their heart or their understanding being opened to grasp the full implications of the gospel. That's why we struggle with between conversion and when we go to see the Lord Jesus Christ, because we tend to diminish the gospel and make it out simply to be about forgiveness of sins. But it's so much more. And we seem to fail to realize that. His earnest desire is a deepening and growing realization in their lives of who God is and what he's done in such a way as will transform them. He has no desire for them to stagnate, no desire for them to backslide. His desire is that they would go on, and that going on is to be primarily marked by them growing in their personal knowledge of God, to know him better. We can know lots of things about God, and that's not a bad thing to do, as long as they've led us to know him better. We learn to know him by learning of him, but there are means by which we know him. Now, this knowing God better seems to be largely absent as a clear priority today. Some people, to get through the Christian life, simply ask for a technique to get them through. When I meet this sort of situation, what should I be doing? When I meet that situation, what's the ABC? Believe me, that's what they're looking for. There are some who want only the relevant truth for their particular circumstance. Helpful though that is, all they're looking for is, given this circumstance, what truth should I be applying? And that's helpful, but it's not the be-all and end-all. Because the truths that they are looking for are a means by which they ought to have come to know God better. And the best way to deal with every situation in life, the biggest help, is to know God better, more deeply, ourselves. And I honestly think that people have little or no idea that what they most need is not more techniques or even truth for the sake of truth, but to grow and develop in their personal knowledge of God, loving him and rejoicing in him. That which would most transform them and alter the way in which they live the entirety of their lives would be a deeper personal knowledge of God. Which is not something which is out there and unobtainable. It's right here, the next step of your life. Here this evening. That notion or idea or realization is rejected in the church today as too simple. It's rejected today as having by people who frankly have little or no idea how such a growing and developing and maturing knowledge of God himself would transform them, their outlook on life, how they live. It's rejected by some who find it an insult to their remaining pride. Consider the things that you're worried about this evening. If the living reality of God was better known and grasped by you in your life, well, wouldn't you be less concerned by the things that do divert and deflect and even discourage? How more assuredly you would walk through this world facing trials and sufferings if you knew God personally better. That's the great desire of his heart. And that's why he mentions the three things which he does here in these verses. We'll deal with them very quickly before we then conclude. He said, I'm asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you'd know him better. That you would know what three things are. You find the word what three times. He said, I'm really praying that God would give you that spirit, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. You know, if only you'd lay a hold of that, if only you'd grasp that, if only you'd appreciate the reality of that, the hope of his calling. Notice he doesn't say the hope of your calling, he says the hope of his calling. It's his calling. Now can I say to you tonight that you really need to appreciate that your life in Christ can be summed up in those two words, his calling. He is called. We have renounced sin and self and the world and the devil because of his calling. Beginning of Jude's letter, he writes to those who are the called. When the Apostle Paul writes to those at Rome, he says to the beloved of God at Rome, called to be saints. This truth is not simply something to be known in your mind, not less than that, but more than that. Not just a tick box. This truth has to be really appreciated, such that it governs our lives. That we see our lives in terms of his calling. That I no longer see myself in terms of geography as being from Birmingham, an ability, questionable, an age, 21, an appearance, handsome, and well, whatever. But first and foremost, we see ourselves as one called. And we see ourselves as one called to the degree that it affects how we live tonight and will affect how we live tomorrow. Because brother and sister in Christ here this evening, God has called you. The eternal God has called you. It's utterly changed your life. That call has its source in eternity past, in election, when he chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. My God has chosen me, though one as naught, to sit beside the King in heaven's court. My life's all about his calling. From eternity past in Christ Jesus. That glorious calling which was made effective when I heard the voice of Jesus. Call me by name, my sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me, and they do. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. He called me. And that calling in my life and yours, brother and sister, was effective. It called us out of death and darkness and into life and life. And that's what most marks our life today. It's his calling. And Paul says, you know, I really want you to know all that God would give to you, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that you would know what is the hope of his calling. He's called you, but he's called you to hope. You've got a salvation of hope. We looked at this years ago when we looked at Romans chapter 8. We've been saved in hope. We've been saved to hope. Tonight we possess as Christians an assurance of an unseen future. when we shall see Christ and be like him. We face an eternal bliss of no more tears and no more sorrow and no more suffering and no more sin. But on the positive side, there's an absence of negatives, on the positive side, we face an eternal bliss of gazing upon the face of our Saviour. That's the hope of his calling. And Paul wanted their lives at Ephesus to be intimately dominated by that fact that they've been called of God, with everything that is so tremendous about that statement. That what would dominate their lives would be their destiny. That it would be lived out in the light of where I know I'm going. That I live today in the light of where I'm going. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. My citizenship is in heaven. That's where my passport is. That's where my name is. That's where my real home is. That I'm going to a death in communion with Christ. That like our dear brother Ray, we can look forward to a day of departure, which is far better. That we're going to a resurrection. We're going to a resurrection body. We're going to a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to acquittal at the judgment because of Christ. We're going to arrive at God's house, if I can call it that, his home as a child of God. Oh, how transformed you'd be if you really got a hold of this, Paul says. So I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you know what is the hope of your calling. It's completely contrast to the spirit of the age where you live for the now. We're not to lose sight of the celestial city. God's great plan for us, his calling and the hope of it, is relevant every moment of the day. I want you to know it, Paul says. Secondly, he says, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's the second thing he mentions here. Notice it wasn't your calling, it was his calling. And notice here that it's not your inheritance, which is spoken of three times, I think, in the opening verses. But here it's his inheritance. I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And some argue that Paul is really saying what he's just said in another way. I'm not so sure about that. You see, God has called you to be his portion. If you're a saint in Christ Jesus here this evening, then you are part of his glorious inheritance. That should lead you to a holy hush and silence. Because the saints, those in Christ Jesus, are the portion that belongs to God. They are the ones who he chose, not in a cold choice, but in love. You are God's own people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He has claimed you for his very own. He has gifted you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you. You are his treasured possession, whom he will display to the universe. Jack was reminding us at the communion table today how when we proclaim the Lord's death, we're proclaiming it to the heavenlies. Well, God will one day display to the heavenlies and the universe his glorious inheritance, and it's you in Christ Jesus, to the praise of his glorious grace. He places extraordinary value upon his people because he sees them in Christ Jesus. Have you not seen the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And when you realize that you're part of his glorious inheritance, doesn't that spur you on to want to live a life that's worthy? Have you not seen, have you not grasped, have you not appreciated this astonishing other world reality? That in a sense God considers himself rich because he has a people coming to him as a glorious inheritance, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Once not a people, but now a people. Oh, says Paul, I so want you to know that. And the third thing he wants you to know is God's exceedingly great power towards those who believe. Oh, how I want you to know this, he says. So am I praying that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you would know his exceedingly great power towards us who believe. And surely here Paul includes that these people would experience more and more of this power. But his emphasis is then on understanding that this great power is towards them. He's effectively saying to them, they're in Ephesus. They're in that great occultic, powerful background with the Temple of Diana, with all the magical arts that still presumably went on around the church. He says, you know, I want you to grasp what God has really done for you. You know, it's really necessary that you understand the amazing power that God has demonstrated already in your life. The power that has been, the power that is, and the power that will be at work in you and through you. And there's a need for you and I to understand that here this evening, because we might not have realised this. We might feel ourselves to be the most powerless people on the earth. We might look at ourselves and consider ourselves to be very weak this evening. We might have such distorted views of God's power that we've neglected to appreciate his exceedingly great power in operation in our own lives already. And that can't be a way of hallowing his name, to have forgotten that or to have neglected that. Let me take you back 2,000 years ago to a tomb. It's a virgin tomb. It's never been used before. It belongs to a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea. And in that tomb lies a dead body of one who had claimed to be God, of one who had talked wisely, performed signs and wonders, yet had been crucified. And that dead body lies lifeless and breathless in a tomb. Well, if we could find that tomb this evening, we wouldn't find the body. Because that body was raised in resurrection power. There was an earthquake, the rocks split. The body was raised to eternal life. The body walked on this earth, giving convincing proofs for 40 days. The body ascended back to heaven before the very eyes of the looking disciples. And then, as we read here, the body rose above all other principalities and powers and mights and dominions. It went above all of them until he came to the right hand of God at Jehovah's throne. As we sang earlier on, his is the highest place by sovereign right. And that once dead and breathless body now reigns the world for the benefit of the church. Who is he? Well, he's one who was dead, but he's now alive forevermore. How was he raised? By the astonishing infinite power of Almighty God, who raised his only beloved Son Jesus from the tomb to the highest place that heaven affords, where by that same power he rules and reigns over all things. And Paul says, that same astonishing infinite power, it raised you. The same power that was at work in him has been at work in you, nothing less. It's because of that power that you have changed desires and affections and directions. It's that same power which is at work in you. It's that same power which sustains you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that same power which enables you to fight the good fight, Ephesians 6. To put on the whole armour of God and to stand firm. It's the same power which enables you to run the race and to conquer temptation and sin. That same power is at work in you, enabling you to work and to serve and to worship and to speak. And as we saw from Colossians the other night, it's that same power which enables you to endure with patience, with long-suffering, and with joy, in your many trials and struggles. It's nothing less than that same exceedingly mighty power of God at operation in your life. That's the power that has particularly seen some of you through a difficult week. It's seen you all through whatever week you've had, but it's that same glorious power in operation in you. What a wonderful thing. It's that same power which will see you home. It's that same power which will see you gaze upon the Saviour's face forever. Paul's desire was that these people who knew all of these spiritual blessings would come to know something more of the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the power that is at work, the exceedingly great power that is at work towards us. Can I conclude with this before we then sing? Paul wanted them to know. He'd want you to know. He'd want you to know so much more than you know this evening. He'd want you to know in your mind these facts, these truths, these realities. He'd want you to be intimate with the reality of and dominated by the truth of this hope and this glory and this power. The hope and the glory and power of our Lord Jesus. Because his priority concern for you, and it therefore must be God's priority concern for you, that's where Paul got it from, was this growth in understanding, this growth in personal knowledge, to really see, to really grasp in a transforming way. But he wants nothing less for you than to appreciate much more than you do this evening the sheer magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ and every spiritual blessing in him. That you'd come to a new, a fresh realization of that which is already true. That would be his desire. It was his desire for himself. It's in Philippians 3 that he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul for 30 years pursued the knowledge of Christ. He wanted to grow in his knowledge of Christ. He spoke about the surpassing value of knowing him. He spoke about the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's a man who pursued one thing single-mindedly. He pursued a greater knowledge personally, intimately, deeply of Christ. Let that same pursuit and ambition and desire be in you and me too. That we would read and we would meditate upon God's word to know. You'll soon be working out how many chapters of the Bible you're going to read in 2014. Well, why don't you make 2014 a year when you pursue the increasing knowledge of Christ personally as never before? And why don't you give yourself a month of practice before January 1st? To pursue the knowledge of Christ. To read and to meditate upon his word with a view to seeing him in the sacred page and knowing him more. The scriptures are an essential part of what it means to know him more, but to know him is the glorious end. Won't you read and meditate to know? Won't you attend the meetings and the means of grace in order that you would grow? What in? In your personal knowledge of Christ. Won't you pray this prayer for yourselves and for others? Won't you pursue a deeper knowledge of Christ? Do you think it's beneath you? There's nothing more vital in your life than to pursue a deeper knowledge of him who loved you and gave himself for you, to know him so much better than you currently do. You see, it seems to me that Paul is really saying here, I want you to really understand the all-sufficiency of Christ. I want you to know these things, that you'd know him better, that you'd love him better. His beauty trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem, as Gadsby once said. Paul says, I want to see the church in Ephesus absorbed with Christ, preoccupied with Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to see you really see and understand and appreciate the glory of Christ. Won't you make that your priority? Between now and that day when you come to see him face to face. Some of you, by God's good hand, may have many decades of the glorious pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as we pursue knowing him. Why are we here? To know him and to glorify him by enjoying him forever. Some of you have got decades ahead of you of pursuing the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord. Maybe from the 1st of December 2013, your life will be propelled in a new direction to know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Maybe you'd say, Lord, I simply want to know you more. I want to grow in my knowledge of you. I want to enter more and more into a deep personal knowledge of Christ through his word. I've got the word. You give me the spirit. You give me the means of grace. Why do I live as though the lights, having once been turned on, have now been dimmed? Lord, I want the lights to turn up again, that I might pursue a knowledge of you. Because that's why you're here. To know him and to glorify him forever. So can I encourage you tonight to make your life, by God's grace, a single-minded, permanent pursuit of knowing Christ better. Of knowing more and more what it really is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, and how we're to live in response to that. It all comes as we give ourselves to a single-minded, permanent pursuit of knowing Christ better. May God grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him.